And the Bible reading today will be Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubes high and 6 cubes wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and people of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued to a decree that everyone who heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who paid no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought in front before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sounds of horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then, what gods will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from you, your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your God or worship the image of gold you have set up." It's the word of God.
I'm what you might call a lukewarm sports fan. I don't have really a strong allegiance to any one team. I can cheer for anybody, okay? Now that we live in Boston, we moved here from Illinois, sure, I have Red Sox shirts and things. I'll cheer for them because they're our team and I'm part of us, so I'll cheer for them. I'll cheer for the Patriots and the Celtics, who I hear won something this year. But I'm also going to still cheer for the Chicago Cubs and the Bulls, and I'm still going to hold a low-level disdain for the Green Bay Packers on behalf of the Chicago Bears. I'm sorry, Robin. I'm a fan, but I'm seeing other people. I'm not really ready to, like, settle down with one team. But we all know people who are diehard sports fans. Some of you are those diehard sports fans. People who know the name of every player, all the stats. They pay attention not just to who wins or loses, but every part of the performance of the team. These are the fans who show up, whether it is raining or snowing or sunny. They show up when the team is winning and when the team is losing. They have season tickets every year. They never miss a game. It doesn't matter what other people say about their team. It doesn't matter how much the season tickets cost. They're going to support their team because they are fans, real fans. And their attendance at games, their following of the players in the off season, their prioritizing of paying attention to what's happening, that is how they demonstrate their allegiance. Now, imagine if I told you I was a diehard Red Sox fan. This makes some of you laugh because you know me, okay? And then imagine after I said, I am a diehard Red Sox fan, you ask me who my favorite player is. And I couldn't tell you because I honestly can't name any one player on the Red Sox. I don't know. Imagine you asked me about yesterday's game and I confessed that I didn't realize it was still baseball season. Sorry, Laurel. I know I disappoint you. You would begin to wonder maybe if I were the diehard fan I say I am. My actions, my knowledge wouldn't really bear out what I say my allegiance is. So today we're talking about some people whose allegiance is tested. Three guys who talk a big game, but they're about to demonstrate if they really love God the way they say they do. If they really took his commands about worship seriously when it was unpopular, when it would cost them something. We've been over the last few weeks in a series about worship, what it means to live fully in worship. And today I want to talk about worship as an act of allegiance. Worship is declaring who the object of our ultimate allegiance is. It's the big idea today. This truth we're going to be unpacking is this. In a world where idols abound, worship is an act of stubborn allegiance to God. In a world where idols abound, idols are everywhere, worship is an act of stubborn allegiance to God. In this story today in Daniel 3, we read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We met these three two chapters earlier, if you've read the book of Daniel, at the very first chapter. These three guys, along with Daniel, were Jewish captives who were brought to Babylon to be assimilated into Babylonian culture. They were brought to King Nebuchadnezzar's palace to be trained so that they could become productive members of Babylonian society and make the world better, or at least Babylon better. In Daniel 1, these three guys, along with Daniel, take a stand about the food. Jewish dietary laws forbid them to eat a lot of what was offered to them in the palace. So they asked for special permission to eat different food so that they could stay faithful to God. They were given permission, and they actually ended up in better shape than all the other young men who served in the king's court. In that case, really all they risked was that their supervisors would, like, be mad at them. The people who were in charge of them would be annoyed with them. But they chose to be faithful, and God took care of them. Maybe that's what gave them courage in this situation. As we walk through this passage today, I want to explore three aspects of worship as allegiance. Three important ways we'll see our big idea. In a world where idols abound, worship is an act of stubborn allegiance to God. So the first aspect of worship as allegiance is this. Worship demonstrates allegiance to God even when everyone else bows to the idol. Worship demonstrates allegiance to God even when everyone else bows to the idol. Daniel 3 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar has this enormous statue built. The text says that the statue was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. I don't know cubits, but I know feet. That's 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. Okay, this is a big statue, especially for that time. It was one of the bigger statues that would have existed at that time. Babylon was this incredible city. In fact, Babylon held one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, Babylon's hanging gardens. They were incredible. Nebuchadnezzar built Babylon to be unparalleled in the world. So it's no surprise that he would seek to build one of the largest statues of his day. It was a monument to his power. We don't actually know what the statue was of, if it was a statue of him, or if it was a statue of one of his gods, Or as the VeggieTales cartoon suggests, a giant bunny. We don't know. We just know that Nebuchadnezzar had it built and that he expected everyone to bow down and worship, or else. So what we have collected for us in the Bible, particularly this part we call the Old Testament, the part that's before Jesus enters the scenes. So these books that we have now in written form were not originally in written form, right? This was an oral culture where stories were passed down orally. From generation to generation, these stories were told. And part of story in an oral tradition is lists that were repeated over and over again to help the person telling the story remember it. And so in our passage today, you might have noticed there's two lists like this. One is a list of all the people that Nebuchadnezzar brought together to worship his statue, and the other is a list of all the instruments that would play. These two lists combine to create this image of full, loud participation in the worship of this statue. Everyone and everything is worshiping this statue. Verse 2, we read a list of the people. Nebuchadnezzar summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image. And then if you didn't catch it the first time in verse 3, we're told again who was there. Very next verse. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image. And then in verse 4, if that long list of people isn't enough, we read this. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations, people of every language, this is what you're commanded to do, everyone. As soon as you hear the sound," here's list number 2, "of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." So not just this long list of specific people are supposed to worship, but all nations, people of every language. Everyone's supposed to worship. All the instruments are supposed to play. And then we read what happened in verse 7. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. You see, everybody's doing it. Everybody, the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials, all the nations, people of every language, everyone is bowing down to worship the statue. The band is playing. The crowd is super into it, which might be because of the little detail we read in verse 6. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into the blazing furnace. So peer pressure with a little side of death threat. And this is where our three protagonists are going to be tested. This is where we'll see that for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, worship was about allegiance. See, these three men knew what God had said, that he was the one true God. They knew the commandments. Last week, we talked about the commandments that make clear that God wants his people's exclusive worship, the commandments that prohibited making idols and bowing down to them. These three men understood that they could not worship God and this image. They understood that God wanted their whole heart, their trust, their loyalty, their everything. They knew that to pledge allegiance to God was, as a result, to not give allegiance to anyone or anything else. They knew they could not bow to this statue. Even if everyone else was doing it, even if it was just what people did in their time, even if it drew negative attention to them for standing apart from the crowd, their allegiance belonged to God alone, and so their worship belonged to God alone. So as I was thinking about this message, I was reading through this, I kept thinking that phrase, you know, just because everybody's doing it doesn't mean that you should. This is like what we tell middle school students, high school students. Don't follow the crowd. Don't just do what everybody else is doing. This is an issue for kids. For high school students, we, as adults, we don't deal with this. We are not swayed by peer pressure. We're too old and mature for that, right? I mean, maybe we occasionally laugh at an offensive joke at work instead of speaking up. Maybe we have like an unspoken competition with our neighbor about the lawn. Maybe we see other people who have just a little more than we do and decide we should have those things too. Maybe we work insane numbers of hours because that's just what's normal in our field. You know, now that I think about it, maybe we do struggle with this. Maybe we do need to think about how we might be impacted by what everyone else is doing, what everyone else is worshiping. In our culture, we worship productivity. In our culture, we worship power. In our culture, we worship ourselves. Our culture is one that praises progress, that pursues progress no matter the collateral damage. Our culture is one that thinks that the answer is to just get a little more power for me and people like me. Our culture is one that thinks, you know, if I can just know myself, be myself, express myself, love myself, then all will be well. And these things that our culture pursues, on their own, they're not all bad things. It's not bad to get a promotion when you work hard. It's not bad to enjoy life. It's not bad to know yourself, to learn about who you are. But when these things become our ultimate goal, when they start to become the objects of our worship, they become idols. And they're idols even if the wholehearted pursuit of them is normal in our world. They are still idols if it's what your friends are worshiping. They are still idols if it's what your boss or your neighbor or your friend or your parent thinks you should care about. They're idols. And people of God, we know that to bow to anything but him is to attempt to split allegiances. And people of God know that God will not share the throne of your heart. He won't. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood this. They refused to bow, even though everyone else was doing it. Because worship was about allegiance. And their allegiance to God was to God alone. This leads us to the second aspect of worship as allegiance. Worship demonstrates allegiance to God no matter the cost. Back in Daniel 1, we said that these three, along with Daniel, were given leadership positions after they did their little bargain about the food. And here in Daniel 3, it seems like some people were jealous of their quick rise to the top, to leadership. Some of the people at this big rally noticed that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't bowing down. And they saw, this is our chance. We can complain about them. So they went straight to Nebuchadnezzar to tattle. Didn't you say everyone had to bow? This is like my kids. Didn't you say we had to turn off the TV? Because Esther's watching TV. Didn't you say everyone had to bow? Well, these guys aren't. They obviously don't respect you. You should do something about that, King Nebuchadnezzar. Their little scheme works. Turns out Nebuchadnezzar has a little bit of an anger problem. Twice in this passage, we read he is furious, furiously angry. So he brings these men to him and he tells them, listen, I like you guys. I'm going to give you one more chance. I'll have all the instruments play again. You know, the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all the other kinds of instruments. Once the music starts, you guys just bow and we'll call it good, okay? Otherwise, it's the furnace for you. And these brave men listened to their response. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves to you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. What courage! Holy cow. These men knew that worship was about allegiance, and their allegiance belonged to God and God alone. They could not worship anything else, no matter what it cost them. So whether God rescued them or not, whether they died in the fire or went on to live long lives, they would not bow to anyone or anything but God. And these guys didn't even have the same ideas about the afterlife as we have now. Back then, they didn't know very much. Not much had been revealed about what happened after you died. People then kind of assumed that when you die, That's it. Life's over. So they didn't even, you know, they probably weren't even thinking something like, well, if we die, at least I'll get to go to heaven and be with Jesus. Like we might. I mean, they didn't know about Jesus either. They didn't know about heaven. So they didn't have those kinds of thoughts. They just knew that their allegiance was to God and God alone. So that precluded them from being able to bow down and worship the statue. I have a dear friend named Kevin who works for the University of Illinois, back where we moved from. Years ago, he was early in his career. He was an untenured professor at that point, trying to sort of just make his way in this giant university where overwork was just part of the culture. You got to write more articles, get published, do speaking gigs, because that's how you make sure that the university will give you tenure so you can stay. Overwork means job security. But my friend Kevin is a follower of Jesus. He knows that his primary allegiance is to Jesus. His primary purpose is building God's kingdom. And he knew that God cared more about his character and his heart than about his title. Kevin knew that God cared more that he was a good husband and a good dad than that he moved up the ladder in academia. And so he prioritized what God wanted him to prioritize: his family, his character, his health. I remember I was a young single woman, my early 20s, when I first heard him talk about how he knew that God wanted him to prioritize his family over his career, and that he knew it might cost him tenure. But he was convinced that God could take care of him, that no matter what happened in his career, he wanted to be the man that God wanted him to be. See, my friend Kevin understood that worship is about allegiance. He worshiped God. And so he understood that his allegiance to God came first, which overruled whatever was normal in his career field. His allegiance to God meant that he would pursue what mattered most to God, whatever that cost him professionally. How about you? How about us? Have you considered where you're saying that you worship God, this thing you say you do, that you are a worshiper of God, how that might cost you in the world? What is normal in the circles you run in that you know is not the way of God's kingdom? How might refusing to participate in that cost you? Are you willing to worship God anyway? Because sometimes worship costs us. Sometimes our allegiance to God comes with a price. When we refuse to laugh at our boss's misogynistic joke, when we refuse to make our employees work 70 hours a week, when we take our vacation time so that we can practice Sabbath, so that we can rest, so we can demonstrate that we trust God to take care of us when we're not working. When we speak up for people who are being harmed, when we refuse to demonize other people, when we refuse to do whatever it takes to get ahead. This all might cost us, but our allegiance to God demands it. Sometimes worship costs us. Sometimes our allegiance to God goes against the grain and puts us on the outside. But that's not the end of the story. After Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego make this courageous speech to the king, he gets even more angry. He can't get them to do what he wants them to do, and so he orders that the furnace should be heated as hot as it can possibly be heated. And then he orders these men to be bound up and thrown in. The fire is so hot that the soldiers who throw them in die at the mouth of the furnace. Let's read what happens next. We'll pick it up in verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw in the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, Your Majesty." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched. There was not even the smell of fire on them. What? So like Someone else is there. We don't know. Is this angel? Is this pre-incarnation Jesus? We're not told. Someone else is with them in the fire. That seems to be someone God sent to be with them. And they're totally unharmed. The guards who threw them in, who didn't go in the fire themselves, they died on the spot. But these three came out, and you couldn't even smell smoke on them. And Nebuchadnezzar is astounded. Listen to his turnaround. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve and worship any god except their own." Suddenly, this angry king is now praising God. He's celebrating their act of defiance. This angry, vengeful king is having like an epiphany moment. And then he goes on. "Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save this way." Okay, well, heart in the right place. Horrible idea. Maybe not what God wants him to do with his newfound respect for him, but he's learning. I love what he says. No other God can save in this way. No other God can save in this way. Back in verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar had a different tone. Back in verse 15, as he's threatening the men about what's going to happen to them, he closes with this. He says, "Then what God will be able to save you from my hand?" Putting himself over any God. And now he says, wow, no other God is like this. No God can save this way. What God can rescue you from my hand? Yahweh seems to have answered that defiant question. I can. I can save them from your hands. Your gods might not be powerful, but I am. I am the God who saves. And that's the third thing about worship and allegiance. When we worship as a stubborn demonstration of our allegiance to God, we are pointing our worship and allegiance at the only one who is worthy of it. There is no one or no thing else that even makes sense to worship. Money is fleeting. Power is easily lost. Comfort is tenuous. People will fail us. Control is an illusion, and success is a line that keeps moving. But God never changes. He never changes. Always loves, always forgives. God is mighty to save. He cares about people in distress. He moves to free people from what's destroying them. God created the world and all that's in it. God existed before time began and will continue existing long after time ends. God is powerful. God is good. God is kind. God is just. God is faithful. God is compassionate. God is slow to anger. God is abounding in love. God is love. God is worthy of our allegiance. God is worthy of our worship. And he is the only one who is. Harper, when we worship, when we come together on Sundays and sing songs about how great God is, when we pray throughout our week and spend time with him, when we claim that our lives are marked by our identity as people of God, then we are declaring for all to see that our allegiance belongs only to King Jesus. When we worship, we declare that our ultimate allegiance is not to America. It is not to our political party, not to our ethnic group, to the people we like, our jobs, our upward mobility, our own selves. Our ultimate allegiance is to God. He is what we want more than anything. He is who gets to call the shots in our lives. He is our king, and we have no king but him. So when you worship, is that what you want? Is that what you're saying? Because that's our call as people of God, to chase after God with our whole hearts, no matter what other people do, no matter what it costs us, because he alone is worthy. Let's pray. God, you are amazing. You are our King. And we confess, God, that we often all struggle with chasing lesser gods. We chase idols. And so we're thankful for opportunities like this morning to recenter our lives around you, to cast off other things that we are tempted to make idols of, and to say that what we want more than anything else is you. Help us be a people that runs wholeheartedly after you. In Jesus' name, amen.